Do have a seat, and as you're being seated, take your copy of the scripture and open it to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings is in the Old Testament. It's in about the first third of your Bible. If you go past the books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and such, and you'll come to the history section of the Old Testament. You'll come to Joshua and Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel, then 1 and 2 Kings. We're in 2 Kings chapter 6. We're continuing to look at the subject of words of hope. We are touching various genres of scripture over the next few weeks, just looking at ways that we can be encouraged in our walk and in our faith in Christ. 2 Kings chapter 6, we'll be reading in just a moment or two together from verse 8 through verse 23. In May of 1940, Nazi Germany swept into France and pushed the French and the British and the Allied soldiers back into the areas surrounding the village of Dunkirk. Inexplicably, the German army stopped its advance on May 24th to regroup. The popular perception was that the Germans would emerge triumphant and that the Allied forces were all but vanquished. If this came to pass, it would have been an unmitigated disaster. Winston Churchill, who had been prime minister at this time for roughly 2 weeks, called the debacle a colossal military disaster. General Adam Brooks said, "Nothing but a miracle can save the British force now." But on May 25th, the British made the decision to try to evacuate these troops. And I do find it interesting that the day before the evacuation was to take place, a national day of prayer was called throughout Britain. And a special prayer service was attended by King George VI at Westminster Abbey. Over the next 9 days, the British would use over 930 different seagoing vessels, including private yachts, fishing boats, barges, and the like, to rescue these men and bring them home safely. By June 4th, over 338,000 men had been evacuated from Dunkirk. I can't imagine what those men must have felt. To have been outnumbered and surrounded, thinking all is lost, wondering what the future held. And I'm sure that many of us have that kind of feeling today. It seems like so much of what we hold dear has been pushed to the margins of society. We feel alone and outnumbered. We wonder if we have been abandoned and forgotten. But we have not been. We are not alone, nor are we outnumbered. For we are never outnumbered when God is with us.
Sir.
Beginning in 2 Kings 6:8, it says, "Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, 'At such and such a place shall be my camp.' But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there.' And the king of Israel sent to this place about which the man of God had told him. And thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?' And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king. But Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.' And he said, 'Go and see where he is, that I may send him, or that I may send and seize him. And it was told him, behold, he is in Dothan. So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? And he said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. And as soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And as soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I strike them down? And he answered, you shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared for them a great feast, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master, and the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to be in your word. As we study it together, may you remind us of the simple truth that when you are with us, there are more with us than there are with them. Encourage our hearts this day. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive. Let us be willing to live out what we're about to discuss. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of things I want us to talk about this morning as we look at this text together. Let me sort of summarize it again for you. The king of Syria, you may have a translation that says the king of Aram or the king of the Arameans. Syria or Aram was a country just to the north of Israel. And they had been raiding Israel and had made inroads into Israel. And the king of Syria was frustrated that his plans always seemed to be revealed to the king of Israel. And he wondered, is there a spy in my inner circle? Is there a spy in the camp? And one of his aides said, no, my lord, there's not a spy. The problem is a prophet by the name of Elisha. And this man by the name of Elisha knows all of the things you say and do. And somehow he's tipping off the Israelites. And so the king of Syria said, well, we're going to catch this guy, and we're going to bring him and put him in prison. And he sent an army and surrounded the city of Dothan, which is about 10 miles north of Samaria, and he planned on capturing Elisha. Elisha's servant got up one morning, walked out, and saw that the town they were in had been surrounded. He comes back and laments to Elisha, what are we going to do? And Elisha prays that God would open his eyes, and he saw that they were in between them and the invading Syrians was a ring of angelic warriors protecting and preserving them. And then the Syrians were allowed to progress their way into the city, and Elisha prayed that they would be blinded. That is, that they would encounter some sort of a stupor or disorientation. And he led them out to the capital city of Samaria, where they were in turn surrounded and captured. But as we move through this story together, I want us to focus on Elisha's exchange with his servant. And as we do so, we'll be reminded of some simple truths. The first is that we often feel outnumbered and overwhelmed. Elisha's servant returned to find that Dothan was completely surrounded by the Syrians, or the Arameans. And he despairs, and he cries out. And in the English Standard Version, it says, "Alas, what shall we do?" Now, alas denotes the panic of it. So the next time you're in a bind, if you want to sound fancy, just cry out, "Alas, what shall we do?" But that's what the servant does. He's overwhelmed. He's perplexed. He's afraid. He's anxious. And when we look around us, we often feel this way. Sometimes I wonder if we don't feel like we are surrounded and overwhelmed by those who believe and act very differently than we do. I think it's safe to say for many of us that times are very different than the age when we grew up. And even if we were not a believer in Jesus growing up, the culture has shifted in such a way that for many of us, the values and the mores and the ethics that we grew up believing to be right and that we have embraced for most of our lives have really been marginalized and kicked to the curb and questioned and caught into ridicule. And we often may wonder if we're the only Christian left in our workplace. Are we the only Christian left in our classroom? Am I the only Christian left in my family? And we should not be surprised by such feelings because Jesus told us that we are left in a world that's very different than we are. In John 17, he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As Jesus prays for his followers, he reminds us in doing so that where we live is different. We are aliens and strangers.
Yes, sir.
And more we're reminded of that. This is not an uncommon feeling. In his discouragement, the prophet Elisha. Now, this is Elisha with an S-H. The prophet Elijah with a J also felt outnumbered and overwhelmed. And if you were to read 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 10 and following, you would see that in the aftermath of this great contest on Mount Carmel, where Elijah has caused fire down from the sky, and God has proven to be victorious, Queen Jezebel calls for his death. He runs in fear and hiding and desolate. He encounters God. And God says, "Elijah, why are you here?" And Elisha says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have thrown down your altars, and they killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." On two different occasions in that 19th chapter of 1 Kings, he says to God, "I am all alone. I'm the only one standing on the right side. I'm the only one doing the right things. I'm the only one believing right. I'm the only one living right. I'm the only one preaching right." But God, as he attempts to comfort Elijah, reminds him in verse 18 that there are 7,000 in Israel, and that all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. He says, "Elijah, you're not alone.
Right.
There's thousands of others who believe what you believe and walk what you walk and talk what you walk. And you may feel overwhelmed and you might feel discouraged and you might feel outnumbered and you might feel surrounded and you might feel isolated and alone, but you're not."
Amen.
But like Elijah and like Elisha, we too are not alone. We are not outnumbered, for God is with us. When we look into this exchange between Elisha and his servant, we find there are several things that Elisha says to him, several principles upon which we can draw some encouragement this morning. And first of those is that Elisha says to his servant, "Do not be afraid." There is no reason for us to fear. Even though we may struggle, we know that God is greater than anything we might face. Let me read to you a number of passages that just reinforce this point to us. In John 16, verse 33, Jesus says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world."
Praise the Lord.
Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, "Knowing all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." John writes in 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" When Jesus dialogues with the messengers from the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation, and if you were to read those seven letters that are written in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, you find that they have some variations in them. To some churches, he commends them. To other churches, he rebukes them. To some churches, he says, "This is good, and hold on to the good, but you need to change this." But in all of those letters, he concludes with a word to those in the midst of those fellowships who overcome. And listen to what he says to the church in Ephesus. Revelation 2, verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." In Revelation 2, 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Revelation 2:17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." In Revelation 2:26, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give the authority over the nations." Revelation 3:5, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before the Father and his angels." Revelation 3:21, "There is one who or the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." And in Revelation 3:21, I believe I said 3:20, that was 3:12, this is 3:21. "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Jesus reminds the members of those churches who have truly and sincerely placed their faith in him that he will not fail them, that they will be with him forever and always. That promise holds true for us. So he tells his servant not to be afraid. Secondly, we see that he tells his servant not to be afraid, or that we're not alone. And we need to remind ourselves of this truth daily. We are not alone. Elisha tells his servant that there are more with us than with them. And he is referring to this angelic army that surrounds them and protects them and preserves them. And the New Testament assures us that God's angelic messengers are carrying out his will and ministering to us in this day and age as well. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 reminds us of that. But I want us to know that God is with us in a myriad of ways. If you are a believer in Jesus, if you have turned from your sin and embraced him in faith, he is with you. The scripture tells us that Christ dwells within us through the Holy Spirit. It tells us that he intercedes for us. He prays for us. He is with us always. We are not alone. That's the hope of the gospel. That God, saving us by his grace, keeps us by his grace. And we are never left to ourselves. That's why the author of Hebrews tells those who are wrestling some with material things. In Hebrews 13, he says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It is not our circumstance. It is not our context. It is not our stuff that confirms to us the presence of God. It is not that everything in our life goes well. I find myself growing increasingly irritated by those who would proclaim a false gospel rooted in prosperity. Because when they do so, they forget the originators of that gospel and the central figure upon whom it hinges died miserable deaths in poverty.
Yep.
It is not our health, our wealth, our circumstances, or our context that testifies to the provision and the presence of God. It is Him in us always.
Amen.
And that's why Paul could write in 2 Corinthians 4:9 of his troubles and his tribulations, he could say, we are persecuted, but not forsaken.
Amen.
Struck down, but not destroyed. We are not alone. We have not been abandoned. We have not been forgotten. We are not outnumbered. We need to remind ourselves of this. Thirdly, the prophet prays then that his servant would have his eyes opened. And that word for open there suggests being observant. That he would see truly what was going on. And like Elisha, it would do us well to pray for clarity of sight. Now, I'm not necessarily suggesting that we ask God to show us the angelic realm arrayed around us, but rather that we ask Him to help us see Him at work in our lives every day. You ever listen to someone give a testimony in some grand event, some gathering, and someone stands and they tell this awesome story of some supernatural, majestic, miraculous way God intervened in their lives? And you walk out saying, man, I wish I had a story like that. Folks, we do have stories like that every day. We just don't look for them. We just don't always see them. We just don't always acknowledge those things are from God. We tend to take the everyday miracles we have for granted. We tend to take the everyday work of God and the small things of our lives as inconsequential and as somehow running on autopilot, and that God only checks in on the big things. But God is always with us. He is always at work. And may we pray to see Him working all the time. It reminds us that our primary struggle in life is not really a physical one, it's a spiritual one. That's why Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, for the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the heart, or captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when our obedience is complete. Paul reminds us that the primary realm of our struggle is not the physical, but is the spiritual. And the only way we deal with the spiritual realm is through prayer. And we need to ask God to show us who He is and how He's working, that we might see it every day. Because guys, I'll tell you, if we don't do this, we're going to fixate on our circumstance. And we're going to fixate on our context. And we're going to say every day of our lives, alas, what do we do now? Because we're missing God in the midst of whatever it is He's doing. Finally, I would say, in regard to Elisha's work here, as he tells his servant not to be afraid, and that encourages us not to be afraid. And he tells his servant that there are more with them than there are against them, and that reminds us that we are not alone. And he tells his servant, or he prays that his servant has his eyes open, that he might clearly see the things of God. Finally, we find that he took action. They moved on their faith. The Syrians come in, and in some stupor of disorientation, Elisha leads them out. He says, oh, the guy you're looking for is not here. You're in the wrong town. You got the wrong place. I remember several years ago, I was relatively new in this area. I went to a pastor's breakfast, and I was sitting in the pastor's breakfast up here at Sugar Creek, I believe it was, and we were sitting there, and a pastor from a neighboring church came in and started asking if anyone knew this Daryl Deere guy from College Heights. And I sat there quiet. I thought, this is going to be fun. And somebody finally ratted me out before he got too far down the story, but I was just kind of curious to see where he would go with it. Elisha tells these guys, oh, you're in the wrong town, and that guy's not here, but let me take you where he is. And he walks them out. That takes a certain amount of faith, doesn't it? Hey, I'm going to walk with the folks sent to capture me. And I'm going to take them to be surrounded by the Israelite army. It reminds us that it is imperative that we move beyond mere theory and put our faith into practice. Guys, here's the problem we have sometimes. We read all this great stuff in books and on social media about God this and God that. And we believe it intellectually, but we will not step out on it trustingly. To us, as long as we stay bottled up, as long as we are unwilling to move, as long as we are unwilling to take a step in faith, we have relegated God to the theoretical. There are times you have to move. There are times you have to take a step. There are times you have to walk through the door. There are times you have to move forward. There are times you have to get up off the couch. There are times you have to go to that neighbor, that coworker, that classmate. There are times when we are to move. And as long as we don't move, everything is just a theory. But when we move in faith, when we put feet to our faith, the theoretical moves to the practical and to the real. Let me return to the miracle at Dunkirk for just a moment. While Churchill celebrated the evacuation and the rescue of these surrounded soldiers, he did so with a rather somber warning. He reminded the House of Commons that we must be very careful not to assign to this deliverance the attributes of victory. Wars are not won by evacuations. So let us also remember what victory is and where victory lies. It rests with Jesus. And with Him, we are never outnumbered nor overcome, because we are more than conquerors in Christ. I had thought briefly this morning about closing with the words of the song Victory in Jesus, which reminds us of the triumph we have in Christ. But instead, I wanted to share with you the words to a more contemporary song that, to be honest, I heard for the first time about a year or so ago when I was preaching at a church in Florida. And it sort of just cut me to the heart when I heard it. And I want to share the lyrics and the chorus with you as we close. It's a song by Chris Tomlin. And the words go as follows. You hear me when I call. You are my morning song. Though darkness fills the night, it cannot hide the light. Whom shall I fear? You crush the enemy underneath my feet. You are my sword and shield, though troubles linger still. Whom shall I fear? I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side. That God stands with us as he stood with the prophet those centuries ago. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for the abiding hope we have in Jesus. And as we come to you in his name, as we close this morning, we pray that you remind us that we are not alone. We're not forsaken. We may feel outnumbered, we may feel overwhelmed, but there are more with us than arrayed against us, because you stand by us. Help us rest our hope, our faith in Jesus. Help us look to him for the promised victory we have. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and we're going to sing together.